Well, good evening once again. It is my hope over these next few weeks to consider a few select psalms with you. And so tonight we will be considering Psalm 3. And so I would invite you to go ahead and open with me in your Bibles there to Psalm 3. We've already experienced good preparation for the hearing of this psalm because we have just sung it. This is one of the reasons I so enjoy preaching through the psalms selectively. Is that we have the opportunity to sing them even before I preach them. And so this is good preparation for our hearts, is it not, to consider the Word of God in this way. My hope in just a few weeks is to begin a new series, a new Sunday evening series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there's a sense in which I'm buying myself some time over these next few weeks by preaching through a few psalms so I can begin my studies in Ecclesiastes. But all these preparations I'm doing here in these psalms are new preparations. Never preached through Psalm 3 before. I was struck this week by what a text it is, and we'll consider these things tonight. The book of Psalms is a book of praise that is directed towards God. We can characterize each of the 150 psalms in this way. All of the psalms remind us that God is the object of our worship. The psalmist is always directing us to God. He is always telling us to lift up our eyes and worship God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, and that is certainly true in Psalm 3. The psalms teach us how to think. They teach us how to feel. They teach us what to believe, what to do, and how to act in times of peace and in times of conflict. The psalms are for every circumstance of life. And oftentimes, these psalms, they point us to Christ. The Lord Jesus teaches us that very truth, that very reality, in Luke chapter 24, and Psalm 3 is no different. It is a psalm that points us to our great Messiah. And so, Psalm 3 will serve to teach us many things tonight, especially as it points us to our deliverer, our shield, and our salvation, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's consider our text, Psalm 3. And notice the superscription with me. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so hear now the word of God. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. The Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, has been organized into five different books. This is easy to observe. This is easy to notice. If you flip through the 150 Psalms, you'll see the five book divisions, the first book being Psalm 1 through 41. And these 150 Psalms of the Old Testament were not just randomly thrown together. They don't just appear in the form that they do by way of accident or by way of coincidence, but there is a thematic organization and a discernible structure to the organization of the Psalms. These 150 Psalms were likely organized by Ezra or Nehemiah sometime during the post-exilic period. There's a good bit of evidence to suggest it was one of these men or another man who lived in that same period who had access to the book of the law. And we see that in the life of Ezra and Nehemiah. O. Palmer Robertson sees the Psalms as tracing the rise and fall of the Davidic kingship. And so, again, much of these 150 Psalms is just that. And this is what we see in book one of the Psalms. We see a certain theme of conflict within David's life. We see a theme of conflict within David's life, or a theme of confrontation. At least 30 of the first 41 Psalms in book one document conflict between the psalmist and his enemies. And so we've already said that there is a clear and discernible theme and structure and organization to these psalms, and this is certainly true within book one. There is a theme of conflict and confrontation present here. And of course, as you might have guessed, Psalm 1 and 2 sets the stage for our consideration of Psalm 3. The nations oppose the Lord and his anointed king in Psalm 1 and 2. The nations rage against God's anointed king, whom he himself has placed upon Zion's holy hill. And so these psalms are pointing us not just to David, but more importantly and more immediately to the Messiah, to God's Messiah. And so we come to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is placed here after Psalm 1 and 2 because it is a prayer of trust in the Lord in the midst of David's most difficult conflict, his conflict with his son Absalom, who sought to steal the kingdom away from him. And so we can understand why Psalm 3 has been placed where it is immediately after Psalm 1 and 2. It is a psalm of conflict. It is a psalm of confrontation. Again, notice the superscription with me. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, the account of Absalom's rebellion and David's conflict with him is found in 2 Samuel 13 through 18. There's about five or six chapters in 2 Samuel that cover this entire story, that give us this entire account. And so David likely prayed this prayer in Psalm 3. He likely wrote this psalm during that period of time. And so let me summarize for you what was going on during this time in his life. Again, let me summarize for you 2 Samuel 13 through 18. And then later, as we move through Psalm 3, I'll fill out some of the other historical details that are relevant to each point that I have for you tonight. And so again, let me summarize 2 Samuel 13 through 18. Amnon was one of the sons of David. He's mentioned in 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. Amnon was a wicked man who had a lustful desire for one of his half-sisters, Tamar. Tamar's brother was another of David's sons, and his name was Absalom. With the help of a wicked advisor, Amnon manipulated David and orchestrated a situation where he could violate and disgrace his own half-sister. From this point on, Absalom set himself against Amnon with murderous intent for the evil that he committed against his sister Tamar. Absalom was later successful in his plot to murder Amnon. He did indeed murder his own brother and a number of David's other sons. And in response to Amnon's sin, for his violation and disgrace of his own daughter, David seemingly did nothing. David did nothing. He did not enact justice against his own son. He did not apply the principles of God's holy law to his own son. David's inaction and his unwillingness to bring justice against Amnon for the evil done to Tamar no doubt drove Absalom to hate his father, and thus to attempt to conspire against him, to murder him, and to steal the kingdom away from him. And so there is this background to Psalm 3. There is much that is going on in David's family at this time that has brought about the writing of Psalm 3. And so Psalm 3 is David's prayer in the middle of this very conflict with his own son Absalom, as the superscription tells us. And this prayer that we have before us here in Psalm 3 is a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of trust in the Lord, which includes elements of lament. David is lamenting about his situation. But there's also a prayer of imprecation, an imprecatory prayer that's embedded within Psalm 3 as well. And so we have many things to consider tonight in Psalm 3. The psalmist's prayer here in the midst of his own conflict is a guide for us. It's meant to be a guide for us that we might learn to trust in the Lord through our trouble, even as we learn lessons from the life of David. Consider with me now in the first place, David's trouble. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. And so let's look at our text once again, Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice what the psalmist writes, and he writes this with some emphasis. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. So the psalmist expresses here a deep and serious personal distress. You get a sense of the emotion of the text, don't you? Even by the way that it is written, the king is in conflict. He's distressed. He's conflicted. He is struggling in his inner man as to his personal circumstances. He describes his adversaries here as being many. Many adversaries have risen up against me. He's the king of Israel. And now he's being opposed from within his own kingdom. Many adversaries have risen up against me. After Absalom murdered Amnon for his violation of Tamar, he was basically exiled from the kingdom for a period of time. Through manipulation and through cunning, Absalom weaseled his way back into the kingdom, back into the good graces of his father David, who was the king of Israel. And David naively let Absalom back into the kingdom. David didn't see the trouble that was coming down the road. He didn't see the plot that Absalom was conspiring against him and against his kingdom. And so, through a series of events, Absalom is said to have stolen the hearts of God's people. He stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He won their favor. He became the king in their sight. Though he had not yet been ordained and installed as the king, he had not been anointed as king, he stole their hearts. He won the favor of the people. He gathered enough support in Israel to finally put his plan into action. And this is what we see taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Hold your place in Psalm 3 and turn there with me for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. Second Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Notice what these two verses say. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so here the report is given to David. The report is given to David that Absalom's plot has become successful. And now Absalom is enacting his plan to take over the kingdom of Israel. And this is the report that comes to David. David says, while in Jerusalem, we must flee. We must leave Jerusalem, or else Absalom is going to kill all of us. And so here is the report. Here is the culmination. Here's the climax of this story. And David no doubt writes Psalm 3 near this period of time. And so David's adversaries were many, as Psalm 3 tells us. His own son Absalom betrayed him, as did one of his most trusted advisors, a man named Ahithophel. Many soldiers and citizens that once called David king in Israel were now in the employ of his son and his enemy, Absalom. And so during this time, David, he lost the glory of his kingdom. He lost the glory of his kingdom. His enemies were even mocking him, saying things like this, as we learn from Psalm 3, "There is no deliverance for you in God." They were mocking him in this way. Mocking God in this way. "There is no deliverance for you in God." David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah had come back to haunt him. And that is so much of what is taking place here in David's life. Now, I know we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, but let's turn back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Again, as I mentioned, David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah had now come back to haunt him. God says to David through the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And so, even after David's repentance, even after his repentance from the sin that he committed against Uriah and the sin that he committed in taking Bathsheba as his wife, we see his repentance in Psalm 51. Even after this, David had to deal with the consequences of his actions. And he is dealing with it here in this text. What did God promise through the prophet Nathan? That there would be conflict in David's house forever. There would be conflict. And that conflict would even come from within his own household. And that's what we see being fulfilled in Absalom's rebellion. And not only this, but we see further fulfillment of the fact that verse 11 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before you, before your eyes, and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And this is what Absalom would go on to do. In the face of the nation, in front of the entire nation of Israel, he would go into his father's wives and concubines. And so, the Lord's prophecy here, through the prophet Nathan, in bringing judgment upon God's own servant David, all of this came to pass according to the word of the Lord. All of it came to pass. And of course, this conflict between David and Absalom is a reminder of sin's destructive power, isn't it? It's a reminder of sin's destructive power. All conflict between men is the result of sin's entrance into the world. And this has been going on since the garden. This has been going on since the garden. The origin of this conflict is found in Genesis 3:15. We oftentimes refer to Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of the gospel. But there is also a promise of conflict in Genesis 3:15. Part of the curse in Adam's fall is continual conflict, that there will be continual enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And so, what we are seeing here in Psalm 3, what we are seeing here in David's life in 2 Samuel 13 through 18 is a part of that curse. It's a part of that enmity that exists between man, that exists between the seed of the woman and the serpent. This conflict, this enmity is only ultimately resolved when the seed of the woman comes to crush the head of the serpent. So even as we think about the resolution to this ultimate universal conflict, we must look to the Messiah. We must think about Christ. And so until then, we war in a world that is plagued by sin. And this is what David was experiencing. Much of this had to do with his own sin. He was experiencing many of the consequences of his own sin, but we live in the same world. We live with the same reality even in our own day. David was struggling through sanctification. He was struggling through sanctification. As we talked about today, even in our Sunday school hour, sanctification is spiritual war. It's spiritual battle. And so we must put on the armor of God. We must prepare ourselves for spiritual battle. And as we've already said, in many ways, David's conflict with Absalom was the result of his own failures. It was the result of his own failures, not only as a husband, but also as a father, and the things that he did with Bathsheba and his determination to send Uriah to the front lines such that he would be killed in battle. And so what did David do? How did he fail his own family? How did he fail God's kingdom? He set an ungodly example for his children in his sin with Bathsheba. He set an ungodly example for them. He did not discipline his sons. He failed to discipline his sons or hold them to the justice of God's law. So we have a lesson for parents here, don't we? We need to learn something from David's life. We need to learn something about what it means to discipline our own children. We need to learn something about what it means to be disciplined ourselves by the law of God. That our hearts would be convicted of sin when we encounter the law of God. That we would not well up in pride And so rebel against God's law as his people, but we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and so submit to his holy word. David failed to discipline his sons. He failed to hold them to the standard of God's justice. Therefore, Amnon and Absalom became evil and wicked men. They were evil and wicked men. And so parents, you must set a godly example for your children. Set a godly example for your children. Teach them to be obedient to the law of God. Discipline your children. Hold them to the standard of God's law, even as you point them to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 3 and look together in the second place at David's protection. We've seen David's trouble in verses 1 and 2, and now let's consider David's protection. Much like this morning, my first point is my longest point of the evening. So we will make some progress here as we move through the text. David's protection, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Even in the midst of trouble, David had confidence. He had confidence and trust in the Lord's power to protect him. David had confidence in God because he remembered the promise that God had made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We oftentimes refer to that as the great Davidic covenant text. God made a promise to David, a man after his own heart. Yes, a man who was at times in his life backslidden, but still a man after God's own heart. And God, of course, never forgot his promise to his servant David. Our God is the covenant God. He always honors his promises. He always keeps his covenant. Listen to what one author says in describing the Davidic covenant. "Perpetual dynasty and dwelling place summarize the essential core of the Lord's covenant with David. Perpetual dynasty and dwelling place. The covenant Lord declares that the son of David, who will rule forever for God on David's throne, will also be God's son, and God will be his father." And so ultimately, the Davidic covenant is pointing us to David's greater son and his greater Lord. It's not David that will rule forever, but it is Jesus Christ that will rule forever. He has an eternal administration, not David. David, like all of us, has an expiration date. God has appointed a day in which we will all die, just as he appointed a day that David will die. But Jesus Christ has an eternal administration. And so David was reminding himself in Psalm 3 of the promise that God had made to him. This is why he can say confidently in the midst of his trouble, "O Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory and the one who lifts my head." This is the context in which David utters this prayer of confidence, because he knows the promises of God. He believes that God will keep his covenant forever. And church, the same applies to us. In our times of trouble, in our times of darkness, in our times of difficulty, we must recall the promises of God. We must remember those things that God has given to us as his people. We must not forget. I'm oftentimes struck by how much the Bible calls upon us to remember. If you survey your Old Testaments, you will find this to be a very prevalent theme. I think I've said this to Stephen before, but and I'd like to do maybe a sermon series or a few Sunday school lessons on this, on the Bible's theology of remembering. God calls upon us to remember his works. Read through the Psalms and you will find this to be an ever-present theme. Do not forget, remember. I was reading Psalm 78 just last week, and it's about 60 or 70 verses of God just reminding his people of his works. That's all it is. God is saying, don't forget. Don't forget how I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Don't forget how I freed you from your captivity, how I gave you liberty. And so God calls upon us as his people to remember his promises, to not forget, but to be a remembering people. This is for our good. This is for our encouragement in the Christian life, that we might not forget. We remember the word of God. We recall the promises of God. We think upon what the Apostle Paul writes, that God's word is profitable to us. It is so profitable to us that we might be fully equipped for every good work that God has for us. And so we recall the promises of God. We recall that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We must recall the Word of God. It is a great weapon in the Christian life. It is a great source of comfort and encouragement for us. And so, like David, we must remember these things that reveal that God is our shield. He is our glory. He is the lifter of our head. And again, according to the Word of God, we remember these things. We remember the nature of God. We remember that God is our shield, that He is our providential protector. The Lord's spiritual protection is over, beneath, and within us by the work of His Holy Spirit, who He promised would be with us forever. And so we remember these things. We remember the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. And that is a sure promise for us as His people. We have this promise forever. One author says this, and I think he's right, when he writes, "Persuade yourself with David. Persuade yourself with David that the Lord is your defender, who has compassed you round about, as it were, a shield that covers you on every side." And so by recalling the promises of God, we are attempting to persuade ourselves of the truths that David himself believed, that God is our shield, that He is our glory and the lifter of our head. And even as you cry out to the Lord in prayer, know that the Lord hears your prayer. He hears your cries, and He will answer according to His will. And so we are called, we are instructed, even by David's example, to pray in this way, to think upon the promises of God, to think upon His holy nature. Now consider with me in the third place, David's peace. David's peace. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Notice those verses with me. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." He says, "I lay down and slept." In the midst of trouble, in the midst of this great conflict in his life with Absalom, his son, he lays down to sleep. You see, even in the midst of his trouble, David experienced peace. He experienced peace. He lay down and he slept without fear. And this is the kind of peace that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only found in and through salvation in Him. There's only true spiritual peace in Christ. This is the peace that the Apostle Paul describes. It is that peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7 says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the peace that David experienced. Even in the midst of his trouble, it was a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that goes beyond human comprehension. And so, dear Christian, have this peace in yourself. Take this peace unto yourself, because you have Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus has you. This peace is immediately available to you through the ever-present work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. God promised that His Spirit would dwell with us forever, and indeed He does. And so we have this peace brought about by the Spirit's work in our hearts, and this peace is a lasting peace. It's not a peace that goes away for the Christian, but it is a great spiritual benefit to us. It is the peace of reconciliation. It is the peace of Jesus Christ, who Himself in the Scripture He is called our peace. We have Christ, and so He is our peace. In Christ, you've been reconciled to God. Therefore, we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we think here about the psalm that was read just a little while ago by Caleb, Psalm 23. Again, this is the peace that the psalmist expresses in that psalm. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This is the peace of the Christian. This is the peace that we can experience even in the midst of our most difficult troubles. Now, moving on to our fourth point, we observe David's salvation. David's salvation, we see this in verses 7 and 8. Notice our text again with me, verses 7 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." The psalmist calls upon God to save him. Calls upon God to save him. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, he says. Salvation has not yet come. Salvation has not yet come for David in Psalm 3. But the psalmist looks upon his life in the midst of conflict as if salvation has already come. He sees it as a certain thing as he reflects back upon the promise of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He sees it as a certain thing even though it has not yet come to pass. We think about the prophet Isaiah who says, or God says through the prophet Isaiah that there is no Savior besides me. These must have been the kind of statements in Holy Scripture that David was clinging to, that he was thinking about when he wrote these words. And in the midst of the psalmist's prayer for salvation, there is a prayer of imprecation, an imprecatory prayer. For you have smitten all my enemies, he says. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now, this is graphic language, isn't it? This is graphic language. David confidently expects that God will do this to his enemies. Expressions of imprecation in the Psalms, we must say, are not about personal vengeance. Let me say that once more. Expressions of imprecation in the Psalms are not about personal vengeance or retaliation. That's not what they're about. David is calling out to God for justice to be done to his enemies. That's what David is praying for. This is not a prayer of personal vengeance. Now, you might not have ever thought of this, but we pray an imprecatory prayer or an element of an imprecatory prayer every single week in the service, in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. When we pray, after the example of our Savior, thy kingdom come, what are we praying for? We are praying the same thing that we find in the book of Revelation at the very end of Revelation 22 and verse 20. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. That is an imprecatory prayer. We are praying for God's judgment to come quickly. We are praying for the Lord Jesus to return. And when he returns, he will return in judgment. And so, we pray an imprecatory prayer every Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us to pray this very thing. These prayers for God to come in judgment and bring justice, these are prayers for God to come and bring justice and judgment upon all his and our enemies. And even so, in the midst of this imprecatory prayer, we are to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. Now, these seem like contradictory ideas to us, don't they? But the Scripture tells us and commands us to do both at the same time. And so, we are called to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. Now we might ask the question, how does this prayer of imprecation relate to the salvation that David describes here? How do these two things relate? Because they would, at first reading, seem to be unrelated. Let me tell a story from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 2 Samuel. Some months ago, I ran across a clip in World Magazine about Bessie. Bessie was a Burmese python that was accidentally set loose in an Idaho apartment complex. A posse of plumbers was called in to find the 8-foot reptile among the walls and pipes of the 57,000 square foot complex. They found Bessie loitering in the ceiling in the apartment below her proper home. For 2 weeks, residents had been nervously checking beneath beds and under sheets for a huge snake. I'm sure you would probably be doing the same thing. After hearing the news of Bessie's discovery, one resident confessed, "We'll definitely sleep better tonight." No mystery there. Until the threat is removed, it's hard to feel secure. Let me say that once more. Until the threat of danger is removed, it is hard to feel secure. And that is the way it was with David's situation. Only his enemies are worse than a pet python. For David knew to have salvation, his enemies must be destroyed. And so this is how salvation relates to David's imprecatory prayer here that's embedded within Psalm 3. David knew that his physical salvation would only come in the defeat of his enemies. And so this is why he prays in the way that he does. David therefore prays for salvation in the destruction of his enemies. And the salvation that David mentions here in verses 7 and 8 obviously relates to his physical salvation, to his physical deliverance from the hand of his enemies. But there is, of course, a broader application here. We need to understand this in relation to spiritual salvation as well. This is not just about David's physical deliverance. Notice the end of verse 8. Salvation belongs to man. Is that what the text says? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Every aspect of our spiritual salvation is brought about by divine power. This is one of the first things that we believe as Reformed Christians, that we don't save ourselves. God must save us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As Spurgeon writes, it is God who chooses, it is God who calls, it is God who quickens, and it is God who keeps. And this is a basic summary of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation is of God. It's by His grace alone that we are saved. It's through faith alone in Jesus Christ that we are saved for the glory of God alone. And so, salvation is from the Lord and from Him alone. In the fifth and last place, consider with me tonight David's Messiah. David's Messiah. As we read the Psalms, it's important to remember who the Psalms are about. Of course, there's always an immediate context to these Psalms, and we've looked at much of that tonight in Psalm 3, considering the background of Psalm 3 in relation to Absalom. But Jesus teaches us that there is a greater interpretive horizon than just the immediate historical context of each of these Psalms. Listen to what our Lord says in Luke 24 and verse 44. Now He said to them, that is, His apostles after His resurrection, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what is Jesus teaching His own apostles? He's teaching them the Psalms reveal Himself. He is to be found in the 150 Psalms. He has come to fulfill the Old Testament Scripture, which includes the Psalms. So this is the word, this is the teaching of our Lord. Jesus is teaching us that David is a type anticipating Himself. David is a type in so many ways. We've already seen that by way of very brief observation considering 2 Samuel chapter 7. So in David's sinful struggle against his enemies, we see Christ's sinless struggle against his enemies. Let me say that once more. In David's sinful struggle against his enemies, we see Christ's sinless struggle against his enemies. Psalm 3, 1 and 2 foreshadows Christ's adversaries rising up against Him and mocking Him while on the cross. We need to understand our Savior in Psalm 3. Notice with me Psalm 3 and verse 2. Notice how the psalmist is mocked. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance in God." Our Lord was mocked in the same way during His crucifixion. He was mocked with almost the exact same language in the book of Matthew. Let me read to you the words of His mockers. Matthew 27, 42 and 43. Again, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, while He's being crucified, this is what is being said to Him. "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He delights in Him. Where He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so we see the mocking that our Lord experienced on the cross of Calvary. It is the same kind of mocking that David experienced at the hand of his enemies. And so David's experience points us to Christ. Christ suffered in a much greater way than David ever did. And so we ought to see our Savior in Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, 3 and 4, we are again reminded of the Savior. Through all the mocking, all the pain, all the soul suffering, Christ trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. The Lord was His shield and the lifter of His head. He knew that the Father would give an answer to His crucifixion. He knew that He would be raised on the third day according to the Scripture, because our Lord knew the Old Testament Scripture. Consider Hebrews 5 and verse 7. "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And so our Lord believed. He trusted in God. He trusted in his Father that he would be raised on the third day. And the Lord heard his cry. Psalm 3, 5, and 6 pictures Christ laying down and sleeping in his death. Laying down and sleeping in his death. But he awoke after 3 days, raised from the dead to conquer his enemies and to gain the ultimate victory. And so, in this way, Christ is pictured in Psalm 3. The king has been raised from the dead and he has been installed upon Zion's holy mountain, as Psalm 2, 5, and 6 tells us. And again, Psalm 3, 7, and 8. Because Christ is risen, salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord's blessing is upon his people. This is all because Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Because he awoke from his sleep, from the sleep of death. And so in all these ways, we see how our Lord is pictured. How our Savior is presented to us in Psalm 3. As we conclude now, we might ask just a couple of questions. How does Psalm 3 instruct us in righteousness? How does the psalm instruct us in righteousness? How does it direct us to worship the Lord? What does Psalm 3 teach us to believe, do, and feel in times of trouble? Let me give you 3 short points here. Number 1, sometimes the trouble we experience in life is loving chastisement from the Lord. Sometimes the trouble that we experience in life is loving chastisement from the Lord, even after we have confessed our sins and been forgiven. And this is surely what David experienced in his own life. He had confessed his sins, and yet he was still experiencing the grave consequences of his sin. He was still dealing with the effects of his sin, his past sins and even his present sins. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says this, For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So, the discipline that David experienced in his own life was a manifestation of God's love for him as his son. So, we see it in his life. Secondly, in your trouble, remember to pray to the Lord and do not forget his glorious nature. In your trouble, pray to the Lord. Ask him for help. Seek his face. Plead with him, ask him for his divine assistance, and never forget his glorious nature. Know that the Lord is your shield according to his covenant promise. The Lord doesn't promise that he will deliver us from trouble. We do not have that promise as the people of God. The Lord does not promise that he will deliver us from trouble, but he does promise that he will deliver us through trouble. And that makes all the difference in the world for us. As we've oftentimes said in thinking about that famous megachurch preacher in Houston, he has a book by the title of Your Best Life Now. We are not promised our best life now. We are promised difficulty and trouble now, but we are always promised that the Lord will deliver us through our trouble, that God will be with us in our most difficult times, in our darkest of hours. God is ever present with his people. This is his promise. Thirdly and finally, David and Jesus express confidence in God in the face of danger. We see their example in this way. Their lives are meant to teach us that we can be at peace in our trouble. We can experience true, real, and everlasting peace, that peace that passes understanding as we learn to trust in the Lord through difficulty. Know that God is your salvation in Christ. He is the glory and he is the lifter of your head. This is where our true and ultimate peace is found as we reflect upon God, trusting in his Son, Jesus. For your encouragement then tonight, I'll leave you with a summary benediction of Psalm 3. The Lord is your shield, your glory, your sustainer, your deliverer, and your salvation. May God's blessing be upon you. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. How we bless you and we praise you and we honor your name for the hope and for the encouragement that we find in a psalm such as this. We thank you, O Lord, for this reminder from your word that we can trust you through all of our difficulties, through all of our troubles. And how we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to do just that. That you would direct us to your Son, who is our everlasting hope. We thank you, Lord, for showing us Christ in this song, that indeed he awoke from the sleep of death to be raised on the third day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to remember Christ, that you would cause us to remember how all of your promises are ultimately yes and amen in him. And so help us, O God, in all these ways to believe in you, to trust in you, and ultimately to reflect your glory for our good, as we pray in Jesus' name.